Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, please, and we'll begin there. And if you have a marker in your Bible, maybe put it there in Genesis 6. We're going to be talking about the flood this morning and the people that were inside the ark at that time. Let me start by reading Genesis 6 and verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then God goes on from there to give instructions on the dimensions and stuff of the ark. You know how long Noah and his family were on the ark? Trick question. Don't say 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 7 and verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So that's how long it rained. But how long were they on the ark? We have to do some subtraction to figure that out. In chapter 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. Okay, so it gives us a time stamp there. Noah was 600 years old, second month, 17th day. And then look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Now, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, and the first day of the month. The water dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So, by the time they get off the ark, if I'm doing my subtraction right there, it's a year and 10 days. That's a long time to be in an ark, a year and 10 days with your family and with all of those animals. So my question this morning is, if you were on the ark, how would you feel? I was chatting with some of the kids a few minutes ago. I told them, this is what I'm going to preach on. And, you know, it's great talking with kids. They think of things you would not think of to say. And they said they would feel, you know, it'd be fun for them. They'd take the horses out and ride them around. They'd jump in the water, ride the dolphins around. I said, there's sharks out there. They weren't worried about that. But how would you feel if you were inside the ark? This sermon is going to take a little different route. Let me say this at the beginning. We're told virtually nothing about the way that Noah and his family felt during that time in the ark. And so I'm not going to preach a sermon filled with curious speculations. That's not where we're going here. What I'm really interested in is us, because the time of the flood was, that was a global judgment from God, global destruction. And we have a global destruction coming in our time, or in our future, where we're all going to be involved, and the earth is going to finally be completely destroyed. And we're anticipating that, and we need to make sure that our thoughts and our lives are ready for that time to come. And so it can do us some good to look back at that global destruction, that time of judgment from God, and think about some things that ought to motivate and help us as we look forward to the last judgment. Here's what I would think. I wouldn't be riding dolphins. I think I'd be scared. I think there would be part of us that would recognize the greatness of God, the power of God, and we just sang this great song, How Great Thou Art, and we would realize how small we are and how big God is. Chapter 7 and verse 11, once again, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so this was a catastrophic event like nothing before or since. And you notice the language there at the end of verse 11, the fountains of the great deep burst open, which sounds like something's happening in the ocean. Some sort of thing is exploding. The fountains are, something's going on in the ocean. So water's coming up from below, and then, of course, the rain from above. And it's just a cataclysmic event that would have changed the shape of the planet, literally. We've watched videos about this sort of thing in some of our Friday night edifications over the years about how the flood is a pretty good explanation for the reason that the planet looks the way that it does today. And as far as geology and Grand Canyon and all those kinds of things. In chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved in the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind and all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from the man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So a lot of stuff going on there. Big thing, much more powerful than Noah and his family is there on the ark. And there's nothing they can do but just sit tight. They're in the boat. You sit there and you just behold the wonder of God. But thinking about geology and all the big things that would have been happening at that time, that again would have just shown the power of God and how small and helpless humanity is in the face of God demonstrating some of his power, as he did on that occasion. Dr. Andrew Snelling, as a geologist, wrote this: marine fossils are also found high in the Himalayas, the world's tallest mountain range, reaching up to 29,000 feet above sea level. For example, fossil ammonites, coiled marine cephalopods, are found in limestone beds in the Himalayas of Nepal. And so you get to wondering, now how do these sea creatures, these fossils of creatures that are from the ocean, end up at the top of the Himalayas? And not just that mountain range, but mountain ranges around the world, the same thing. How do the fossils get up there? Well, the flood would be a pretty good explanation for that. If you think about this water coming over all the land masses of the planet, and then, of course, the water recedes and it leaves a bunch of those sea creatures high and dry up on the land where they die, and a lot of them get fossilized. And then during and after the flood, the tectonic plates of the earth are moving and forming and shifting and pushing up a bunch of these mountain ranges that we have today. And so again, just the power of God. This sermon really isn't about the science and the geology of the flood, but I just want us to imagine being in the ark and knowing that that kind of thing is happening outside, that kind of destruction, that kind of power that's being manifested out there, forces at work that are literally reshaping planet Earth. And more importantly than that, everything outside the ark and everyone outside the ark is dying, is being put to death by God's judgment. So if you were in the ark, would you think, God is big and I am small? There's nothing I can do in the face of this destruction. Look over in Revelation chapter 20, please. You know, all throughout the Bible, we have stories like that recorded for us. We have passages about the power of God, some very majestic and poetic, and it just reminds us of God's power, especially compared to us who are nothing compared to him. One time Amos was pronouncing judgment on the people of his day. He said this: "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." Amos 4 and verse 13. Just passages like that. And you just think, you know, we just look at a mountain and we're just in awe of the size of some of the mountains. And here's the one who formed the mountains. Here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." As powerful as that time was when God flooded the world, I mean, what's it going to be like at the end? Any illusion we might have of our power and how much control I have and all that, I mean, out the window, out the window. And those who stand up to God, mock God, sin against God, and have lived their lives in opposition to the Word of God, that day there's just no comparison. If you were on the ark, you would think, this is beyond me. This is a power I can't even touch, can't even understand. How much more will it be on the judgment day when we stand before that throne and it will be so abundantly clear? There were people in Noah's day that hated God. They despised him. They cursed him. They flaunted their sin before him until they drowned. And there's people in our day who despise him and curse him and flaunt their sin before him until finally judgment comes and they burn. God will not be mocked. God's in charge. I think also we would feel sad. Maybe there's a part of us that would look out and see the destruction. Even though it's sinners, we recognize from a human standpoint, this is the greatest tragedy the world had seen up to that point. That these people are dying, that they're going to go meet God in judgment for eternity, and this is their sad state, that they died in sin. Go back to our text, please. Genesis, we'll look in chapter 5 this time. Perhaps if we were on the ark, not only would we be scared that we're experiencing this world-changing power of God, but also we would be sad because there's lost souls outside the ark. And throughout the flood, God extended this bold, unrelenting destruction and judgment upon the ungodly. And maybe we would wonder, is this wrong? Is this fair? Maybe in our minds, we would wrestle with the ethics of it. Is God right in doing this sort of thing? Is he carrying this too far? And that sort of thing. Look in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. So this is Noah's dad, Lamech. Verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So Noah had siblings because Lamech had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so Noah's father died 5 years before the flood. But what about Noah's siblings? We don't know. I don't know. The text doesn't say. Is it possible Noah had brothers and sisters in the water? Nieces and nephews? In-laws? I can't tell you for sure, but I think it's very possible. Unless all of his family had died off before the flood for some reason. He's got relatives out there. He's got his neighbors. If he had friends among those folks, his friends, his relatives, all going to be outside in the water, drowning, and he's in the ark. Would you feel conflicted about that if you were on the ark? Maybe a little troubled. Now, let me be quick to say, God didn't do anything wrong. Never has, never will. Everything God did in the flood and every other time has been exactly right, exactly just, exactly perfect, exactly the way it ought to be. We're not calling God into question at all. I'm talking about the human response. Sometimes we don't understand, we don't accept the justice of God, and maybe we call God into question, but God, of course, does everything exactly the way it ought to be. And of course, if you were in the ark, it didn't matter whether you understood or accepted what God was doing and agreed with the reasons for the flood, it was happening. And on the day of judgment, it's not going to matter whichever side of the judgment you're on, saved or lost, it's not going to matter if you understand, if you accept, if you agree. It doesn't matter. If you've got your mind wrapped around it, it's happening. This is the way it is. This is God's perfect justice, and we don't have a say about that. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Maybe it would be help us to read this and to think about God's perspective in all of this. This is what led to the flood. Genesis 6 and verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." That's God's perspective, grieved in his heart. "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That's the setup. That's the reason for the flood coming to begin. Really, we should be focused on God. Is it a tragedy that there were so many outside the ark, so many that died at that time? Yes, obviously. No one would say otherwise. It's the greatest tragedy that had happened up to that time. And the only thing that's going to top that is the tragedy at the end of time, when so many people are eternally judged and go to hell for eternity. But you know what was worse back at this story, back in Genesis chapter 6? You know what was worse than the fact that all those people died in the flood? It was the fact that they had turned their backs on God. That here's their creator, and they spurned their creator and lived a life of sin in opposition to what God told them to do. For years and years and years and years, they spit in the face of God. That was the real tragedy. That was the first tragedy that led to this tragedy. And so, yes, we would be sad to see the destruction on that kind of scale. But this is a good example of why Bible reading is good, to go back and remind ourselves this is what they did to God first. They grieved his heart. They turned away from him. They lived in opposition to him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice in verse 20, 1 Peter 3:20. We're going to come back to Peter's writings later, but I just want one verse this time. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, and I know we're catching it kind of right in the middle of the thought, right in the middle of the sentence. But in 1 Peter 3:20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, just notice that phrase for now. When the patience of God kept waiting. The patience of God kept waiting. It wasn't like God did this on a whim. Like, tomorrow, here comes the flood. You know, this was years in the making. This was decades in the making. In fact, back here in our text again, in Genesis chapter 6, there's a phrase, and I don't understand this fully. I don't know if this is what this is saying or not. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it said, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Possibly indicating that God said, okay, starting now, the flood's going to come in 120 years. That might be what he's saying. I'm not sure that that's clear in that text there, but that might be what he's saying. 120 years from now, I'm going to bring the flood. You know, Noah was mentioned earlier, 500 years old, and then the flood comes when he's 600 years. So that's a 100-year time span there. I'm not sure what Genesis 6:3 is saying, but possibly that the flood is 120 years out. Obviously, it would have taken Noah years and years and years to build the ark. It was a long period of time, whatever it was. I think it's at least safe to say that God gave them decades to think about this before the flood actually came. And so that's what I usually say. But in the end, only eight were allowed on the ark. And I think if we were on the ark, we would probably weep. Just like God was grieved in his heart, Genesis 6:6, we would probably grieve as well. And how much worse will it be at the judgment? As sad as this was, there's even more souls now. Even more souls that will be at the final day of judgment. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Jesus said, Matthew 7:13. And that's one of the reasons we do what we do as Christians. That's one of the reasons we're here this morning. That's one of the reasons we talk to our friends and neighbors and try to get as many people as possible out of the water, so to speak. Because we know that day is coming. And we don't want to weep for souls. We want to save as many souls as we can through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, I think we would feel validated. Vindicated and validated. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a statement made about Noah. This is that great chapter we have, the Hall of Fame of Faith, sometimes we say. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Think about what that's saying there. Notice the wording. It's true that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We're going to go in just a second to 2 Peter 2:5. He was a preacher of righteousness. I don't think that's what this is talking about. In Hebrews 11:7, it says he condemned the world. But how did he condemn the world here? Not by his preaching, I don't think. Not in this verse. "In reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world." It seems to be saying, by building the ark, he condemned the world. By obeying God's instruction, by building this ark, he condemned the world. In other words, he's the one obeying God's instruction. Nobody else is obeying God's instruction. And so that contrast was, in a sense, condemning the rest of the world. He's showing everybody, look, you can obey God. How much work went into building that gigantic ark? Some of you have been over to Kentucky, where the scale model of the ark is. See how large that is? How long did it take Noah and his family to build that thing? All those decades laboring. What did people think of Noah? The people around there watching this process for all those years. You know, what was that like? Maybe they made fun of him. "Noah, what are you doing? There's no water around here. You're building this huge boat. And, you know, maybe you need to stop listening to this God who's telling you crazy things like build a boat out here on land. And just come get drunk with us tonight. We got this barrel of wine over here." You know, whatever it was that they were saying all those years that Noah's put in, Noah, 600 years when the flood finally comes. Can you imagine putting up with that stuff for 600 years? Nobody else righteous. Nobody else allowed on the ark. I'm 43. I'm already tired of a bunch of stuff on earth. 600 years. He's putting up with whatever it was that was going on. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and here is talking about the fact that God looks out for those who are his. He helps them. He sees that they're living in tough circumstances. He rescues them. Notice in 2 Peter 2, we're going to read the context here to get verse 5, which is what we really want. But in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And so here again, Noah was a preacher. Presumably, this is talking about in the years before the flood. I don't know if I could prove that for sure from verse 5, but presumably this is when he's building the ark and he's a preacher of righteousness at that time, maybe after the flood as well. But he's a preacher of righteousness. What must that have been like? All those years, all those decades, 120 years maybe, maybe all his life, maybe 600 years, maybe 500, 70 years, whatever. He was a preacher of righteousness and preach. And evidently nobody listens because in the end, only those eight are allowed on the ark. And when they were finally punished, is it possible that Noah thought, not in a prideful way, not in a boastful way, but probably with tears in his eyes, "I told you this was coming. I told you and I told you and I told you, and you wouldn't repent." Noah was vindicated and validated. He was walking with God. And now the wisdom of that choice was clearly seen. Look on the next page here, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible makes a direct parallel between the flood and the final day of judgment, which we're still anticipating. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the father fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Listen to verse 6. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." He said, don't forget about that. It hadn't been the same since creation. There was a global flood, remember. Verse 7. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Just like Noah was validated when the flood came, every Christian will be validated when the trumpet sounds, when the end finally comes. Noah's neighbors were just living life. You know, they didn't care a thing about God, what God said was coming, none of that stuff. Jesus later said in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, "In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand that the flood came until the flood came and took them all away." They're just living life. Just who cares? The lesson for us is don't get discouraged by people living ungodly lives. The wisdom of following God's word will be vindicated in the end. Noah had to put up with that too. But when the raindrops started falling, he was on the ark. And Christians will be validated when God finally says, okay, time's up. And number 4, I think if you were on the ark, you'd feel grateful. Wouldn't you feel thankful on top of all the other emotions to the extreme that I think we would be feeling? Back in our text, please, Genesis chapter 6. Hopefully this one would outweigh them all. Genesis 6:13. Just imagine if you were Noah, you don't know the story ahead of time, and then God starts saying this, Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Maybe your stomach would drop as soon as he said that. But then here's the rest of the story. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." Oh, there's the relief. Okay, I'm going to be safe. And then in verse 17, "Behold, even I am bringing a flood water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives." Okay, there's the final relief. My family's going to be saved as well. God's bringing destruction upon the world, but he's going to preserve the life of me and my family. Chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." It's never a bad idea to be righteous. Righteous just means that he was living according to God's standards. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So Noah was human, so we know he wasn't perfect. That's not what any of that means. He made mistakes just like any human does. Jesus was the only one to live perfectly. But unlike the rest of the world, Noah was trying to walk with God. And so God rewards him. Here's a man that's righteous. He's blameless before me. He's walking with me. And so he rewards him with salvation from the flood. There are a lot of things that would be tough about enduring the flood. I mean, how would you like to live in a huge boat with tons of animals for a year? There'd be some challenges there. Now, the kids say, that'd be fun. Get the horses out and ride them around. And I guess part of it would be fun. I don't know what it was like. I don't know what it smelled like on there. I don't know if God put the animals into some kind of special sleep or hibernation, or if they were up and doing so. I don't know what was going on. The Bible doesn't give us all those details. But whatever was involved, however challenging that was, think about if they're alive and you're doing work, you're basically a zookeeper for a year. All you'd have to do is look out of the window of the ark and say, well, it's better than being outside. Whatever work is involved in here, however tired I am of the smell, is better than being outside. Genesis chapter 8. You remember the first thing Noah did after the flood? Genesis 8 and verse 18. "Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves in the earth went out by their families from the ark. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Noah did not emerge from this boat with bitterness in his heart. And, you know, how could you keep me closed in there with all these people and animals? It wasn't anything. First thing he does, worship God. The gratitude, you saved me from this destruction. Thank you. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the parallel for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we go through life, there are going to be tough times. In fact, Paul was inspired to say this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So you know, there's going to be tough times. You're living a Christian life and it's going to be tough. There's going to be persecution. Paul certainly dealt with his share of difficulties as he walked with Christ. Turn the page, chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul mentions a couple things. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard from yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So through his epistles, Paul, you know, you see little mentions of things that he did. 2 Corinthians 11, he lists a whole bunch of things that he suffered, getting stoned, getting whipped, having to go through a shipwreck, all that stuff, but he kept the right perspective. Verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, yes, there's rough things in life. Being a Christian and going through what Christians sometimes have to go through, yeah, that can be rough. But you know what? It's better than not being a Christian. Just like you're on the ark, you say, well, maybe this hard taking care of these. Well, it's better than being outside the ark. Back up in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so when I'm tempted to complain, I can read the scripture and know what the day of judgment is going to be like and then easily see it's better to be saved than to not be saved. Whatever I'm going through as a Christian, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, is better than the alternative. And instead of developing bitterness or resentment toward God, why am I having to go through all this? I'll keep the right perspective, which is Thank you, God, that you are saving me from destruction. The Almighty is extending his grace that I can live in heaven. So let's let these Old Testament stories, Noah and the flood and stories like that, let's let them deepen our faith. Our God is a good God. He saves those who come to him. If we can help you this morning to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins through the name of his Son, or to come back to him, repenting and praying for forgiveness for your sins, if we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.